Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, as we have now read your word, we confess together, these are the very words of our God. This word is indeed your word. And so this morning we don't gather to have any kind of entertaining lecture or talk. We gather to hear the word of God, that which transforms and changes us. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is may your word be preached accurately. May our hearts be open to receive it. And as we receive and obey, may you be honored and your people edified. Above all things in this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. What do we do in life when everything seems to be falling apart? Maybe nothing is going the way that you think it should go. In fact, maybe you see the enemies of the Lord, those who would outright oppose God, and not only are they not struggling in life, but they are triumphing. And in the midst of their triumph, it seems that God Himself is silent and still. And you're thinking to yourself, where are you, God, and why are you letting your people perish? What do we do during those times? Maybe for many of us, those are the kind of questions that we're fearful even to ask. We don't want to admit that it looks like the enemy's triumphing. We don't want to admit that it seems that while we are suffering, God is silent and still. We don't want to ask those questions because we're fearful that maybe somebody will rebuke us or tell us, don't you dare ask those kinds of things. Just go through life. Well, the reality is that the Bible itself asks those questions. In fact, there are many writings, and so many of them are found in the Psalms, in which the psalmist is asking those very questions to God. God, how long? God, why are you still and silent? God, why is the enemy triumphing and you are doing nothing? Psalm 74 is one such psalm. It seems that probably the setting of this psalm is this. You remember in 586, the southern kingdom and Jerusalem, everything was set up right. Everything seemed to be going fine and good, but the people of God were sinning against them. And so Babylon in 586 came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. They led the Israelites out of Jerusalem, took them to exile in Babylon. They in fact destroyed everything pretty much in Jerusalem. The temple itself was crushed and brought to the ground. In 586, God's people, his cities, the city was crushed, the temple was demolished, God's people were removed, and everything looked as if it were just in great desolation. And so I think the setting of this psalm, most likely, is now Asaph in exile, or maybe with the Israelites, or even reflecting on this time, but in exile, looking back now, looking at this time in which God's enemies are triumphing, and God seems to be doing nothing. And he writes the psalm then as a prayer to say, God, how long and will you not please come and rescue us? Will you not now come and fight for the honor of your name? Just the structure of the psalm, real quickly, it's probably divided up. If you want to just sketch an outline of the psalm, probably six sections would just get a pretty good outline in your head. Verses 1 through 3, first of all, it's just Asaph's questioning of God. And why are the things this way? He starts out, oh God, why do you cast off your people forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pastor? Remember your congregation. So Asaph, in these first three verses, is saying to God, why is it like this? How long will it be like this? I don't think he's saying, God, it's unjust that we're being punished. He knows they've sinned. He knows that God is correcting them. But it just seems that it's going so long. And so Asaph is saying, how long, God, will you not remember? Will you not direct yourself toward us? Verse 3 is that cry. In verses 4 through 8 then, the second section of the psalm, Asaph describes to the Lord the utter destruction of the temple. He goes through in these verses, he says, your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up signs, their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees and all its carved wood. They broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. In those verses, verses 4 through 8 then, the psalmist, instead of just crying out, how long, and God, please remember us, it's as if he's trying to evoke the Lord to response. God, do you not remember what they have done to your temple? They came in and they destroyed it. They mocked you. And do you remember what the temple is? The temple throughout all of Scripture is the very dwelling place of God. That's why when Jesus was on trial, do you remember he had said, tear down this temple and I will build it again in 3 days. John says, reflecting on his own body. He was saying, if you kill me, I will be raised from the dead 3 days later. But when he was in court, when he was on trial, they came and they said, he said he would tear down the temple. And the people were outraged and that led to his death. Why? Just because he was going to tear down a building? No. Because the temple wasn't just any building. The temple was the presence of God. If the temple was among God's people, that's where God dwelt among them. He was in the midst of them. And so when Jesus was accused of coming against the temple and declaring that he was going to destroy the temple, the way that the people heard it is, Jesus is willing to assault God himself. Jesus is coming against God. This is what the psalmist is pleading with the Lord about. God, do you not know they have come against you? They tore down your temple. They mocked you while they were doing it. They burned it. They destroyed it. It is now to the ground. And then, in verses 9 through 11, this third section, the psalmist then tells the Lord, and we feel abandoned. That is, not only have they come against you, but now your people themselves would feel abandoned. Verses 9 through 11, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your hand forever, your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. So in verses 9 through 11, the psalmist then just simply comes back to this, pointing out they are abandoned and wondering why God will not do it. And yet the picture in this psalm is not as if the psalmist thinks that somehow God is not able. That is not the picture. The picture is not the one in which the psalmist is saying, God, look, all of this is happening, and yes, I know you can't do anything about it. He's not thinking that at all. Oftentimes we think that in our day, but that's not what the psalmist is thinking. Rather, in this fourth section, verses 12 through 17, the psalmist goes again and again as to how God reigns. He is king. He points out that he reigns over the waters, the earth, the day, the night, heavenly bodies, and the seasons. Read it there in verses 12 through 17, including that God has crushed his enemies in the past. Look at verse 14. You have crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. In verse 13, you divided the sea by your might and you broke the head of the sea monsters on the waters. In the scripture, one image that is picked up to display itself as an enemy of God is the sea and these monsters in the sea. It is used oftentimes in scriptures as an enemy of God. That's why when Jesus is on the boat and he speaks in the sea as in an uproar, and Jesus speaks and says to the sea, be still, and it is still, the apostles are amazed. What manner of man is this that even the sea obeys him? So the sea and these monsters in the sea set themselves up as images of God. That's why it is no mistake. When you read in Revelation of the new heavens and the new earth, you'll read, and in that day there will be no more sea. There will be no more sea. There will be no more enemies of God. So the psalmist here is not saying, God, your enemies are triumphing, but I know you can't do anything about it. Or I know you made a decision that you wouldn't involve yourself in these circumstances. No. He's saying, God, I know you're in control. I know you're powerful. In fact, this is why it's so hard for him. I know you're powerful. Why are you still? So why are you silent? Then, in verses 18 through 21, he asked the Lord to remember again how the enemy has mocked him, how his people are in a desperate situation. Verses 18 through 21, remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. And then finally, in the fifth section, and in the sixth section, the final section, verses 22 through 23, is simply a final plea on the psalmist's part for God to rise up and crush his enemies. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. So now, kind of understanding that what's going on in the psalm and what it consists of, we might ask, how is this psalm helping us? I mean, how does this psalm benefit us today? Okay, we understand what was going on there, but how does it benefit us today? I think the way that it benefits us today, in our day, is when we're in those circumstances, we're asking these same kinds of questions, where this situation in the psalm reflects our situation. I think the psalm gives us guidance. I think the psalm instructs us as to how to live, as to how to do. So this morning, what I want to point out, first of all, is just a truth that comes from the psalm, a reality that we all need to realize and understand is true. And then from there, I want to develop four things as to how then are we to respond in those times. And the truth is this. There are times when God is willing to allow his enemies to rise up against him, his children to be going through intense suffering, and yet appear to be silent and still. That's simply the truth. God will allow, on occasions, his enemies to rise up against him, his people to be going through intense sufferings, and yet he appear to be silent and still. That's the situation of the psalm. This is what the psalmist is struggling with, is that reality. Why is God doing it? But what we must admit, we need to confess today, is that there indeed are occasions in which this is the case. This is the occasion in Psalm 74. There are occasions when God does the opposite. In Elijah's day, as the prophets of Baal were coming against Elijah, Elijah in essence says, let's put our gods in contest with one another. If your God can consume the wood, then you win, you will triumph. But God, for his own honor, Elijah speaks and fire comes down from heaven, and he then goes and slays all the prophets of Baal. There are occasions where God rises up and defends his honor. The same thing in the days of Goliath and David. Goliath is mocking God's people, and David comes out and says, Goliath, you're going to die, and here's why you're going to die. You challenge God. God will strike you down. And then David kills him, hitting him with a stone and cutting off his head. So we do know that there are occasions in which God's name is mocked, and God with his right hand comes and crushes his enemies. Yet there are other occasions, such as the one in this psalm, where everything seems to be going wrong. God's enemies rise up against him as people are suffering, and yet God seems to remain silent and still. I'm sure many of us probably wondered, if you were alive then, in the late 1950s, when Jim Elliot and four of his companions from Wheaton went to minister to the Alka Indians, to go there to preach the gospel, and that mission did not end successfully for them. They were murdered. Jim Elliot, I mean, a young man who was so passionate to spread the gospel, he goes to this Indian tribe, and he and his four companions are killed. And we cry out, why, God? Why would you do that? Your enemies are rising up against you. Your people are suffering. And yet it seemed as if God was silent and still. Although time showed us, I think, after that generations, indeed hundreds and maybe even thousands, have gone to the mission field inspired by the testimony of Jim Elliot. We could probably look back in our own life. At times when we wondered, when things were going so wrong, and we asked God, why, and why are you doing nothing? And we now look back and we say, look what all God did. There indeed are times probably when we question and now we see why, but there are other occasions in which we don't know why. And we might never know why in this lifetime that these things happen and God remains silent. So how then, if we can admit that there might be on occasions where we won't have any answers, we don't understand anything, then how do we sustain ourselves in that time? And I think it's by remembering four things that I want to share with you this morning from this psalm. And the first one is this. When you're in those occasions, first of all, remember, it is okay to cry out to God in prayer to deliver you from the situation. It's okay to cry out in prayer and say, God, deliver me. Free me from the situation. That's okay. Yes, we know stories of Jim Elliot. We know stories looking back and saying, look, I wouldn't have understood it at the time, but now I see how God worked. We know a number of stories like that. But it does not mean, therefore, when you're going through a difficult situation that you say, look, you know what? God's going to bring good out of this. I know that. So I should not pray for any kind of deliverance. I should not pray for being freed from my suffering. No, that's not some kind of holier position. Pray. Cry out, God, deliver me. Is this not what Paul does? With a thorn in the flesh? God, please remove this from me. Is this not what Jesus does in the garden? Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. It is indeed right to pray and cry out for God to deliver you. In fact, that's exactly what Asaph is doing in the psalm. God, please free us. And I would say it's especially right when we pray because our longing is that we want God's name to be honored. And we want to see his people encouraged. That's exactly how Asaph cries out here. His plea to the Lord is, God, do this for your own honor. These people are mocking you. Show yourself great. Don't be mocked by them. Do it for the good of your people. This is the way that even Moses prayed in Deuteronomy 9 when God was threatening to destroy the Israelites. And Moses says, look, if you destroy them, Egypt will mock you, saying you're not able to do what you're able to do. So God, for your glory and the good of your people, please don't do this. So first of all, just remember, it's fine and good and indeed right to pray and ask God to deliver you. He may not. He may say, like he did to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. But it's okay to pray and ask God to free you from your circumstances, your suffering. Second, remember that God is in control of your situation. And I think this is probably the most encouraging part of this. Remember that God's in control of your situation and that he is measuring out your difficulties. God's in control of your situation and measuring out your difficulties. We looked at verses 12 through 17, but in this portion of the psalm, Asaph cries out again and again that God reigns. He is in control. He is in power. So oftentimes, we want to comfort ourselves in difficult situations by saying things like, God could not have done anything about that. That is a lie. God could have done something about it. God is not weak. His hands are not tied. God is in control. We cannot say, well, I think something might be more comforting to me, so I'll just say something if the Bible says the opposite. And the Bible says that God is in control, that God is reigning, that nobody's getting the upper hand on God. Satan is not somehow beating God today. God is in control. He has crushed Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the Bible says. He's in control. He's powerful over his enemies. Well, then how do we comfort ourselves if we can't say, well, God, the one that we know and we love, he wasn't in control at this time or anything. How do we comfort ourselves? By reminding ourselves that he was in control. And not only was he in control, but he was measuring out our difficulties. I think this is probably the most comforting reality I've ever known in my life, that when difficult times come to you, they have passed through and been measured out in the Lord's hands. God will not allow anything to come to you that is beyond what you're able to handle, Scripture says. He will allow no temptation. That which comes to you has been measured out by God's hands. Charles Spurgeon, who underwent so much suffering that it's ridiculous. I remember any time I sit down to read men like Spurgeon or Calvin and I read of their suffering, I mean, I almost become a hypochondriac, you know. Is that where you think you're sick all the time? It's like, did I just say that which people steal all the time or something? Yeah. Kleptomaniac, that's what that is. A hypochondriac, I mean, you just read it and you go, good grief, look what he's going through. And then you guys go, you know what, my shoulder doesn't feel good either, you know. But Spurgeon, I mean, is just horrible. He had gout in his feet so that he couldn't preach on so many occasions because he couldn't stand. Not only that, he would go through such times of depression that he'd have to leave and lock himself in his room by himself, alone in the dark, and cry out to the Lord because he was so depressed. Not only that, but he preached in front of hundreds and thousands. And if you think that's a blessing, then you also need to add the fact that hundreds and thousands criticized him. In fact, his wife said that his early death was caused because of the controversy he was in when people were what he called downgrading the Word of God, downgrading the truth of the Word of God. And he stood for it and they came against him. She said that persecution led to his early death. So in all of that suffering, which, again, we could go through history after history of individual. Calvin, I read Calvin last year. I was just overwhelmed by such great suffering. How were they encouraged? I think this quote says it. Charles Spurgeon, writing, he writes this, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hands, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity." Spurgeon was comforted because he knew nothing comes to me without my God, my King, and my Redeemer, without it passing through his hand and being measured out by him. Asaph is knowing the same thing. Asaph is not saying, God, you can't do anything. He's saying, God, I know you're in control. This is why he has a problem. He feels like it's too much. He feels like God's waited too long. He feels like God's letting this tarry on way too long. But one thing he does know is God is in control. And that if God said stop, it would all stop. This should be a comfort to us. God is in control. He is measuring out these things. And this really leads us to, I think, this third word of comfort to us in these times, and it is this. Remember in those difficult situations when God seems silent and still that He loves us deeply, is committed to us as His people, and wants good for us even more than we want good for ourselves. Remember that God loves us deeply, that He is committed to us as His people, and that He wants good for us even more than we want good for ourselves. In the text, you may say, Lee, as I look at that psalm, it doesn't say at all what you've just said. In fact, that's not the picture. This picture is not a picture of God's love and commitment towards His people overflowing. It's a picture of God's people saying, we want you to love us, and you're not doing it. But if you look more closely, I think you see indeed God's love here. Because look at two verses in which the psalmist is now praying to the Lord, and look what he refers to. First of all, verse 2. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. And then look at verse 20. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Do you see what the psalmist refers to here? In essence, when he's saying, God, would you show your commitment to His people? What he refers to is, first of all, God's commitment to them before they ever wanted God. He refers to the covenant. Did God make a covenant with His people because God's people said, they were wandering around and they said, God, listen, we know you're not paying any attention to us, but we want to be your people and we want you to be our God. No, that wasn't the picture at all. Rather, in fact, if you read the scripture, even Abraham's family were worshiping false gods. And God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm choosing you to be among my people. I will be your God. I will be God to your descendants. The covenant was not something that Abraham initiated. It was something God had initiated. The redemption of God's people was not something they had initiated. It was something God had initiated. And so it is with us. Jesus did not send His Son to die on the cross for us because we were all sitting around saying, God, do something. We want You, yet we know we're sinful and You're holy and we need something to remove our sins so that we can love You and be Your people. That was not the picture. We were God's enemies. We were shaking our fists at God. We were saying, as Romans 1 says, God, we would rather worship the creation than You, the Creator. And yet God, while we were still His enemies, sent His Son to die for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right here, does this psalm reflect God's love and commitment towards people? Yes, because the psalmist is referring back to God's covenant, God's redemption. And that was not their love for God, it was God's love for them. He's in essence saying this, God, not we want You to love us, but You refuse. He's saying, God, You have done everything in our past to show You do indeed love us. We know You love us. So please do something now. As I was growing up, my parents would often say this kind of thing. My mom and dad are here this morning, and so I won't use humiliating examples of them. Not that I do. But when I was growing up, I remember one thing that was often said in our home, especially when we would wake up and maybe you would hear stories about, you know, so-and-so was in a car wreck or something, and we would talk, and man, we would just grieve, you know. I mean, death is indeed an enemy, isn't it? And we weep, and I remember those mornings, we would get up often as a family, and we'd talk about this and say, you know, so-and-so has died, and that is hard. And often then, as a family, after those kinds of conversations, we would sit around and just affirm our love for one another. I love you. I love you. I remember especially hearing from my parents, and I remember a specific conversation with my mom, where mom said to me, Lee, know that I love you. It does not matter how things end. If you were to walk out this door today, especially once I start driving, she would say, if you walked out this door today and you get a car wreck, and the last thing that happened between us was some kind of disagreement, know I love you. and I know you love me. And I would know that. It wouldn't matter what came about. We had had a commitment to love one another prior to anything that would come along in our lives. And so it is true now. I live 2 hours away from them. I don't talk to them as often as I wish I could. But I know no matter what happens, they love me. I love them. So it is here with the Scripture. Yes, there might be difficult times in life, and you might look right now and say, man, it's a little blurred. It doesn't appear that God's paying any attention to me. But if you want to know His deep love to you, you don't have to just look at your circumstances right now. You remember redemption. You remember the cross. You remember the covenant. You remember when God said, I'm going to make you my child even though you don't want me at all. I'm going to love you that much. That is our source of love. So in difficult circumstances, you can remember, God loves me and He is committed to me and He wants my good even more than I want my own good. Because sometimes I would rather go through life and not be made like His Son. Especially if it's going to mean that I go through hard times to be refined and made more like Him. I would rather say, God, leave me alone. Like my son who would rather say, God, don't discipline me and let me be spoiled like crazy. But what God says to us is no, because I want your good even more than you want it for yourselves. So in those difficult times, we can also remember God's great love for us. And when you combine that with the fact that God's in control, all things are measured out in His hands, and He deeply loves us, is there a more comforting reality than those two things together? I don't know that there is. Finally, remember this, that in whatever circumstances we are in, we can still praise God. We can still praise Him. The psalmist writes in verse 21, he starts in verse 20, have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the inhabitation of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. That last phrase there. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Do you see what the psalmist is doing? Is he's praying, God, would you deliver us so that we can praise you? That's a right thing to pray. Oftentimes we pray the same kind of thing, I'm sure. God, free me from the situation. Deliver me from this. And when you do, if you do, I will praise you. I will make sure everybody knows about your great glory. That's the right way to pray. Psalm 67 is that kind of thing again and again and again. Psalm 67, God, do good to us, shine on us, and we will praise you. Do this, and we will bless you that all the nations might know you. That is a fine way to pray. It's the right way to pray. God, deliver us for your praise. But also, in the midst of this psalm, though everything's going bad, note, especially in verses 12 through 17, that the psalmist is praising God. You are the king. You have crushed him. Why, if they are not in this very circumstance delivered, why can he still praise God? Because he remembers the covenant. He remembers redemption. And so it is with us. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God has called us out. We looked at last week, this reign of death. God has brought us out of that and given us eternal life that we might proclaim his excellencies. So yes, right now it's fine and good to pray, God, bring me out of this situation, deliver me, free me, and I will praise you. But we can also say, and yet God, I will praise you no matter what you do, because you've already delivered me out of darkness. You've already rescued me from this reign of death. It is as Michael Card has written, a line I quote often because I think it's so good. He can say, I know that I'm the richest man, though I must beg for bread. This present circumstance, begging for bread. I mean, how do you know you're blessed? I know I'm the richest man, though I must beg for bread, for the very one who might condemn has called me friend instead. That's the same hope we can have. God, I will praise you now because though it looks like the world is falling apart, your enemies are triumphing, your people are suffering, and you're silent and still. But you have delivered me. You've delivered me from sin and death and hell. And so whatever this world brings, even as we have sung in that song, Jesus on thy cross have taken, come disaster, scorn, and pain, whatever it is, we can know that we belong to God. That is reason for praise. So what do you do? How do you sustain yourselves and move on and live a life of obedience in these difficult times? I think it's remembering these things that we see in the psalm. That yes, we can pray. We can pray to God and ask Him to deliver us. They can remember that He's in control, that these things are being measured out in His hands. that He loves us, is committed toward us, and wants good for us. And then finally, because of our redemption, that we can praise Him in whatever circumstance we're in. So I pray that this psalm this morning might be something that just equips and aids us. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what this afternoon holds for us. We might be heading into one of the most difficult times in our life ever, but I pray that if we are, we might be able to look back on this psalm and be comforted and be sustained to walk in obeying God. This morning, as we close the service, one way that we're going to show, as Nathan has said, that we have heard this word and we receive it, and it is our desire not only to hear it, but to obey it, is by taking of the bread and the cup. The Lord has given us two ordinances to show that we have heard and received His word. The first is baptism. Upon your conversion, if you're not a believer today, we do not invite you to come to the table. Rather, what we invite you is that if you do not know Christ today, we plead with you, would you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ? He came and He lived and He died on the cross and He was buried and He rose from the dead so that we might have eternal life. Maybe you've heard the gospel before, you've been thinking on it much. This morning, maybe your eyes are open and you repent and believe. If you do, what you need to do is demonstrate that you've heard the word of God and you received it in baptism. In baptism, as you're put under the water and brought up, you show, I'm united with Christ, I have died with Him, I've been buried with Him, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life with Him. That's an ordinance you do once upon your conversion. However, God has given us a second ordinance, the Lord's Supper, so that as we gather here, even week after week, we can say, we have heard the word. And we receive it and we obey it. It should be a reminder of the assurance that indeed we have had hearts that have been changed. And so this morning, we're going to take a moment of silence. Maybe in that silence you want to pray. You want to maybe confess sin as you've thought about these things wrong. Maybe you praise the Lord because these things are comforting to you. Whatever, we're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers will come and get in place. The musicians will come and get in place. And then we'll sing one song as the elements are being distributed. This morning we're going to sing Just As I Am. Because this morning, I want us to remember that our hope is nothing about our own ability, but what Christ has done. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy Son has died for me. That is what we'll be singing. Then I'll come back and lead us in a prayer. We'll then take of the cup bread together, then we'll take of the cup together. And we invite all those who are members of evangelical churches and in good standing to join us this morning. But if you would, let's first take a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians come. And then I'll pray, and we'll take the elements together.